It's good to see everyone this evening. As was mentioned, we have some visitors. We're thankful that you've come our way. Hope that you can come back and be with us again during this week-long effort and continue to come back and visit this congregation afterwards. I appreciate the well-worded prayer and the excellent singing we've had, not just this evening, but all the services that I've been here for so far. I appreciate that. Good singing makes for a good gospel meeting. And I appreciate the role that we're all playing in the effort of the singing. As I said this morning, that the sermon this evening on godliness is coming from a series that I did on the subject of what's sometimes referred to as the Christian graces. This particular study really meant a lot to me, and I wanted to share the thoughts from this study with you during the course of this meeting. Now let's begin by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage contains a list of attitudes that's often referred to as the Christian graces. We are told that to our faith, we are to be diligent to add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Notice how verse 5 begins. Verse 5 begins by saying, but also for this very reason. There is a reason that we are to be diligent about adding these characteristics to our faith. There's a reason. There's a motive. There's something that we gain from it. And for that, we look up to the previous verse. In verse 4, by which have also been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Why are these things important? Why is it important that we be diligent about adding them to our faith? Because by doing so, we are allowed to become partakers of the divine nature. Now that's quite a statement there, so let's break it down. Partakers of the divine nature. To partake means to share. To partake means to share in that, or to have part in that. So we're talking about being allowed to share in something that otherwise we're not allowed to share in. Being allowed to partake in something, to have a part in something that otherwise is off limits to us and we're not allowed to do. So here we are able to share in something. To share in what? To become partakers of the divine nature. What is the divine nature? It is the nature of what is divine. It's the nature of God. What Peter is telling us is that if we are diligent to add these things to our faith, then we can share in the nature of God. Now we shouldn't get carried away with that and think, well, now Peter's telling us that we can be deity. Peter's telling us that we can be divine and have the powers of deity. That's not what Peter is telling us. The divine nature here has to do with the character of God. The character of God, morality of God, or His moral standards, His principles. We will be like God is in that sense. And that is possible to us if we are diligent to add these characteristics to our faith and to allow ourselves to grow in this way. This concept or this idea of becoming like God is not unique. This is the only time, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, is the only time that it's referred to as partaking of the divine nature. But it's taught, the same principle is taught in other passages in the Bible. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, there at the very end of that chapter, Jesus is saying, you've heard others say this, but I say to you. There at the end of Matthew chapter 5, he talks about, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. And he shows the contrast there. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You make this change in your thinking. You make this change in the way that you love and the way you determine who and how you're going to love. And the result of that change is that you will be identified as a child of God. You'll be partakers of the divine nature. Over in the book of Romans at chapter 12, and verse 2 is a passage that teaches this same truth, and one that's a little more familiar to us, I imagine. Romans chapter 12 and at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not to be conformed to the sinful world around about us, but we are to be transformed. That is, our mind is to change. We are to grow. How do we do that? Peter tells us, you add these things to your faith. And when you add these things to your faith, your mind is changed. The way you think about things, the way you see things, the way you react to things, it changes. And you're able, by your very life that you live, you're able to prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Another way it's put in the Bible is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells them to put off the old man and to put on the new man. There's to be that change in life, and it's to reflect who you are, that you belong to God. Our life is to change. We are to become more like God, exhibiting the characteristics of God in this sinful world. Peter says that in order to become partakers of the divine nature, we must be diligent to add these graces or these characteristics to our faith. Peter also goes on to say that some great blessings accompany this process. That if we are diligent about adding these virtues, these characteristics to our faith, and if they abound, then there are some great blessings that are promised. Notice verse 8, there is the promise that we will be useful and fruitful. It is worded in the double negative by means or for the means of emphasis. But verse 8 says, for if these things are yours and abound. And don't skip over that little phrase. If they are yours and they abound, then here's the promise. One, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means we'll be useful and we will be fruitful. And we know how important it is that the child of God, the disciple of Christ, be found fruitful, providing good fruits for the Lord. Secondly, in verse 10, we are able to make our calling and election sure. Now, what does that mean? That means that we are going to see our profession of faith through to the end. That we're not going to give up. That at the end of our life, we are going to be a faithful Christian, a faithful child of God, that we will make our calling and election sure. Also, the promise is that we will never stumble. If we do these things, for if you do these things, what things? If you add these characteristics to your faith, if you do these things, you will never stumble. What does that mean? I believe that means you'll never sin. What do you mean, saying that you'll never sin? We all sin. That's right, we all sin because we aren't diligent about adding these things to our faith. But the promise is that if we do it and if they abound, we will never stumble. We will never sin. And then finally, in verse 11, there is the promise of an abundant entrance into heaven. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance into heaven will be supplied abundantly. You see, God does not crack the door open for the child of God to squeeze into heaven. God throws the door open wide, and He grants entrance into heaven for His children. The idea that Christians are lucky if they get into heaven is foreign to the Scriptures. But I've known Christians, and I've talked to Christians who said, you know, I'm just not quite sure if I'm going to make it into heaven. If I'm lucky, I'll make it into heaven. I preached a sermon one time in Edna on the assurance of our salvation, how we can know that we are saved. And I had a young lady pull me aside afterwards and all but tear me up, saying, how dare you say that you can know that you're going to go to heaven? And I thought, well, I've got my finger on the book, chapter, and verse. What's the source of your doubt? The idea that we don't know if we're going to go to heaven or not, and that we're lucky if we get there, and maybe we'll squeeze in through the cracks to get into heaven, is as foreign to the Scriptures as can be. If we are faithful children of God, the door is open wide. And we walk in as a son getting his inheritance. If these things are ours and they abound. It is a conditional blessing. It is a promise that is given to the diligent child of God who adds these graces to their faith. All of these different graces make a good study. But this evening I want to talk about godliness. I want, in the course of our study, I want to define what godliness is. I want us to consider how we add it to our faith. I want us to ask, why bother adding godliness to our faith? And then I want us to consider a question that's interesting. How does adding godliness make us partakers of the divine nature? There's a lot on our plate this evening, and so let's go ahead and plow through it. Number one, what is godliness? How would you define godliness? Every time I've looked up this word, and every time I've preached on this subject before this study a couple of months ago, I'd always gone back to that tried and true definition or explanation that godliness is godlikeness. I've seen that in material that's been written by brethren. As the definition or the understanding of godliness, that godliness is godlikeness, and godliness is being like God. Well, to my surprise, godliness does not mean godlikeness. That's not what this word means. I looked at the Greek word, and I don't know. I know a little Greek, and he ran a restaurant up near Chicago. I don't know a lot of Greek. I'm not even sure how to pronounce this word. But this is the word that is translated godliness in the text that is before us. It means reverence, respect, piety towards God. That's Thayer's definition of the word. Vine tells us that it is actually a compound word. The prefix means well, and the rest of the word means to be devout. And so the idea behind godliness is not godlikeness or being like God, but the idea behind godliness is reverence and respect towards God. Let me read not a definition, but just a collection of thoughts on this Greek term and what it means. Godliness is a reverence towards God that has grown out of a feeling of dependence upon God and a deep regard for His majesty and glory expressed in worship and holy living. That's a mouthful. Let me read through it again and let it sink in, because I think it's a good explanation of what we are talking about this evening. Godliness is a reverence toward God that has grown out of a feeling of dependence upon God and a deep regard for His majesty, which is expressed in worship and holy living. The call to godliness is a call to a life that is characterized by a reverent attitude that seeks to please God in everything. That, as best as I can tell, brethren, is what godliness is. It's not godlikeness, but it is a reverence towards God based upon who God is and what I owe unto God. Next question is, how do we add godliness? How do we add godliness to our faith? Because that's what we're supposed to do. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, tells us that we are to be diligent to add godliness to our faith. Godliness, reverence, piety, all of these characteristics are learned characteristics. In the book of 1 Timothy, at chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." How do we add godliness to our faith? We exercise ourselves in godliness. What does it mean to exercise? It means to get up off the couch and you go and you do something. You get up off the couch. My sister gave me her treadmill. And she wasn't trying to tell me something in giving me her treadmill. I actually asked for it. And she let me borrow it, but I don't imagine she's ever going to want it back. But I need it. And I've been on it, and I feel a little bit better after I've been working out on it a little bit. But you get up off the couch, you put the bowl of ice cream aside, you get up off the couch, and you go and you work out on that treadmill, and you work up a sweat. It takes an effort. You got to exert that effort, but that's what exercise is all about. Now, you remember this phrase, exercise yourself toward godliness, and go back and look at the text in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add these things to your faith." You know what that word diligence means? That word diligence means to put forth an effort. It means to work at it. What do we have Paul saying? We have Paul saying, exercise yourself toward godliness. What do we have Peter saying? We have him saying the same thing. Be diligent to add godliness to your faith. So the way we add it is by exercising ourselves in it. The way we add is by being diligent about applying it and adding it to our lives, to our character. But how do we do that? Where does godliness come from? Look in this same letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." Notice that there is a doctrine which accords with godliness, and it is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a doctrine that is according to godliness. There's a doctrine that supplies godliness. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of God, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect in the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul wrote to Timothy about the doctrine that's according to godliness. He wrote to Titus about the truth which accords with godliness. Why do you think these two young preachers were told about the doctrine and the truth that accords with godliness? Because their job is to preach it and to teach it so that others can exercise themselves toward godliness. It's through the reading and the study, the meditation and the application of the Word of God that we exercise ourselves toward godliness. How else are we going to know to be reverent toward God unless we learn about God through His Word? That just makes sense. I'm not going to care anything about God. I'm not going to care anything about my responsibility to God unless I know about God. The only way I'm going to do that is if I pick up this book and I get busy reading it. And I get busy studying it. And that's how I exercise myself unto godliness, which is how I add godliness to my faith. Now, let's get to where a question that really matters. Why do I need to bother? Why do I need godliness? Why do I need to exercise myself in godliness? Why do I need to be diligent about adding godliness to my faith? Well, there's some good examples in the Bible. There's some individuals in the Bible who serve as a good example for us as to why we need to give this our attention and why we need to be diligent about it. Consider Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus chapter 10. Turn back to your Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. What was the problem here? Nadab and Abihu, they are sons of Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. They are priests. It is their place to offer up incense. So they are doing what they're supposed to do. They are the ones to do it. And notice they're offering up strange fire. We know from the text that they got the fire from the wrong place. And someone might say, well, that's a little thing. Why did God rain down fire upon them and consume them, destroy them, forgetting the fire from the wrong place? And the problem was not that they got the fire from the wrong place, so much as the problem was that Nadab and Abihu were irreverent. They were careless in what they were doing. Had they been reverent toward God, had they been serious about their worship toward God, they would have gone through the trouble of getting the fire from the right place. But the fact that they were careless, the fact that they were irreverent, and offered up profane fire before the Lord without mercy destroyed them before their own father. And what I see here in verse 3, remember Moses and Aaron are brothers. And what I see Moses doing here in verse 3, it's almost as if he is stepping in front of Aaron and he is stopping Aaron from saying something rash and saying or doing something against God. He steps up and he says, remember, this is exactly what the Lord said. The Lord told us, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace because he knew his sons hadn't done that. He knew his sons had not been reverent towards God. God must be regarded as holy. The King James Version says sanctified. That means set apart. We can't treat God like he's any other thing. When we come together to worship God, and even when we're out living before the world, we cannot treat God like he's any other thing, because he's not. He's God, and he is to be treated as holy and to be held in reverence by those who worship him. Let me read a few passages for you on this point. In Psalms 89, Psalms 89 and verse 7. Psalms 89 and verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. And I want you to think about this verse. Get your head around this verse. I want you to think about what it's saying about God and about you and me. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. This is the assembly of the saints. Let me ask you, what was your attitude towards God when you walked in the door this evening? What was your attitude towards God when you walked in the door this evening? Were you coming here with a reverential attitude towards God? Were you coming here with fear and respect and piety towards God? Or were you coming here because it's what you always done? It's what you always do. Were you coming here looking to offer God worship from your heart? Or, well, we're going to assemble and then we're going to go do something afterwards. Maybe we're going to go to somebody's house. Maybe we're going to go grab a bite to eat with somebody. And we've got to go get this worship thing out of the way. And then we can go and do something else. As you're sitting in worship, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about God in heaven? Are you thinking about His majesty? Are you thinking about why you need to fear and tremble before Him? Or are you thinking about, well, this song could have been sung a little bit slower, and that prayer seemed kind of preachy to me, and this sermon is going a little bit slower than I'd like for it to go, and he's not moving on very quick, and we might not beat the line to the restaurant this evening. What are we thinking about when we come together to worship God? Are we coming in here in a careless manner? Or are we coming in here with godliness, understanding and appreciating who God is and why we are coming together to worship Him? What difference does it make, preacher? Ask Aaron, who watched his sons fry in front of his face because of their carelessness and their irreverence. That's why it matters. Why do I need to fear God? Why is God to be held in this kind of way, in this kind of reverence? Psalms 33, verses 8 and 9. Psalms 33, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Why do we have to do this before God? Why should we reverence God and respect God and fear God in this way? Because He's the Creator. That's why. He didn't make this world with His hands. He spoke and it appeared. That is power that you and I can never begin to imagine. That's the God that we're coming together to worship. We owe Him that respect. We owe Him that reverence. Ah, preacher, I understand that, but that's Old Testament. And God was a God of wrath and anger in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament, and God is a God of love, and we don't have to be so concerned with that. Wrong. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may, and get this, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Not was a consuming fire back in the days of Moses. Our God is a consuming fire. Now he says, the writer says, that we are to serve God acceptably. Well, if we can serve God acceptably, does it not make sense that we can also serve God unacceptably? Yes, that's possible. How? We serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Whenever we assemble to worship without reverence and without godly fear, we are not serving God acceptably. You know, along with this point, there's a trend that is taking place in denominationalism, and I fear it's leaking over, and it's influencing even some of our brethren. There's a trend among a lot of mainstream denominations to offer casual worship. Have you seen these advertisements or heard about these before? I've seen them in different places. Most time it happens in bigger cities. But it's happened up north. It's happened down south. It's happened in Texas. I've seen it. And the idea is, you don't have to get dressed up for church. You just come however you are. Jeans and a t-shirt, if that's how you want to dress, why, we'd just love to have you. And there's some churches that have a separate assembly that's referred to as the casual service or the alternative service. They have a traditional service for grandma and grandpa, and they've got the casual service for the people who really matter. They won't say it that way, but that's exactly what that means. There's the casual worship service, and you can just come however you want to. I want to tell you something. I can't find one verse in God's book that indicates that anything about worship is casual. Nothing about worshiping God is casual. I was in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, about a year and a half ago. My grandmother lives there. And I was driving down one of the main streets, and there's a billboard on the side of the road. And on that billboard, as best as I can remember, is a picture of a foot in an old-fashioned type of sandal. So there's this picture of this foot in a sandal. And up above the top in big letters were the words, "Jesus worshipped in sandals, so can you." And then down below, on the bottom of that sign, in smaller letters, was an advertisement for people to come to a denomination's casual worship service. Jesus was never the poster child for casualness when it came to worshiping God. That's blasphemy to use Jesus that way. He never approached God in a casual, careless manner. And the idea that it's okay for us to assemble together and just come however we want to. You don't want to wear a tie, you're our guy. You don't want to wear a dress, why go through the mess? Just show up however you are and that's okay. I tell you, casualness is a heart problem. It's a heart problem. And if you're thinking that you can just offer God whatever you want to and that's going to be okay, Nadab and Abihu would say, no, that's not okay. Why do we need godliness? Because it is possible to be unacceptable before God. And the results are devastating. We need to be acceptable before God, and that is with reverence and godly fear. Another example that we can learn from are the sons of Eli. Go to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, let's start at chapter 2. I want to read a handful of verses here. 1 Samuel at chapter 2. Remember that Eli was the high priest and his sons were priests, and they were just completely worthless. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or a cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man should say to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Notice they were acting in such a way that caused all the people, they didn't even want to come and sacrifice anymore. They didn't want to come and sacrifice because of the way that they handled those sacrifices. They didn't want to take it after it had been boiled. After all, who wants to eat boiled meat when you can throw it on the grill? They wanted it with the fat still on it, so they could cook it up right where it would taste better. And they took it from the people, and they abhorred the sacrifices of God. They caused the people to have that attitude towards God's sacrifices. On down in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. On down a little bit further, a prophet comes to talk with Eli about his sons. Starting at verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" On down in chapter 3 and verse 13, as the Lord is revealing a message to the young Samuel, he says of Eli, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." I want you to notice what the sons of Eli were doing. They were irreverent towards God. So much so that it caused the rest of the people to take on an irreverent attitude towards service unto God. They lay with the women who came to worship. Imagine that. Get that through your head. The women would come to the tabernacle of meeting. They would come there. And the priest would go and would lay with them. And then on down in verse 29 of chapter 2, Eli himself kicked at the Lord's sacrifice and offering because he honored his rebellious sons more than God. Now don't skip over that. Look again at verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" I want to tell you, brethren, that still happens among God's people today. There are those who are faithfully serving the Lord and are loving Him more than father and mother and son and daughter, a wife or husband. But there are others for whom blood is thicker than faith. You don't think so? Every once in a while, there'll be a child of God who walks unworthily, who walks disorderly, and the church will mark them and withdraw from them, and their family will protest, won't they? And their family say, "Well, if the church ain't good enough for my son, it ain't good enough for me either." And what are they doing? They are honoring their rebellious children over the Lord. What is that? That's irreverence towards God is what that is. I'm not saying that that's an easy situation. I'm not saying that's easy at all. I am saying that it's irreverence. It's a lack of respect for who God is and what God requires and the means that God has stated that the church is to keep itself pure and to bring sinners under repentance. It's a lack of reverence. Eli did not restrain his sons. As a result, God cut off Eli and his sons. You see, without reverence, we are unacceptable to God, and God will cut us off from Himself. Why do we need to be concerned about reverence? It's so important. It has to do with the way that we stand before God and whether or not we stand before God. And these two examples are just two of many that we can use to show the importance of reverence. But finally, let's consider the question of how godliness makes us partakers of the divine nature. Remember what godliness is. Godliness is reverence for God. That's a good question. How can reverence for God make me like God? Does God reverence Himself? Does God respect Himself? You know, that's something that I struggled with. And I asked myself about that. But I think I found the answer. John chapter 2 gives us a good example of the proper answer and understanding how godliness, how reverence towards God can make us like God. Not only does godliness have to do with our reverence and respect towards God, but it also has to do with our reverence and respect towards the things of God, the things that belong to God. In John at chapter 2, at verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Then he made a whip. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" Then, verse 17, "Then his disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Jesus here exhibited godliness. It was a reverence towards the temple, towards the things of God. That's what makes us like God. That's how godliness makes us partakers of the divine nature. Not only do we have reverence for God, but we have reverence for the things of God. Let's look at just a few in particular. How about the church? How about reverence, the proper attitude towards the church? Well, if we understand and appreciate some facts about the church, as we understand, for one, Jesus built the church, as Matthew 16 and verse 18 says. We understand that Jesus purchased the church with his own shed blood, as Acts 20 and verse 28 says. And we understand that the church is the bride of Christ, for whom Jesus gave himself that he might cleanse her and make her holy, without spot and without blemish. Then we'll have an appreciation for the church, won't we? We should. We should have a reverence for the church, and we should be zealous about keeping her clean and holy and without blemish. A lack of godliness in this area is shown when Christians don't have zeal for the Lord's church, and when Christians don't come to the defense of the Lord's church. And we see it happen from time to time. A good example recently in the news was when, was it Nancy Grace that made those comments about what the Church of Christ is? Why, they're a borderline cult. They're living in the Stone Age. They don't let women do anything. And she laughed about that. Now, I never saw it, but I got tons of email about it. You probably did too. And that's outrageous. I mean, after all, if I want to know what the Baptist Church is all about, I'm going to go ask a Methodist. And that's what she did. She invited a Baptist preacher to come on there to talk about what the Church of Christ is all about. Why, Max Licato will do an interview anytime on a program like that, but, well, maybe you don't want to ask him what the Church of Christ is about. Well, she could have found someone who would have given a little more favorable understanding of what the Church of Christ is about. Remember what her program is about. Court TV, you're trying to find the truth. And here she is making these statements and having others make these statements about the church on that program. It ought to have gotten us upset. And many Christians, it did. Many people told me they sent her emails. And they talked about that. You know, whenever the church comes under attack and we don't come to her defense, what does that say about our attitude towards God? What does that say about our attitude towards His Son and towards His church? Think about that. I'll tell you something that's even more disturbing than that, are the number of gospel preachers, men who occupy pulpits all across this country, who, when the church comes under attack, will brush it off as something minor. They won't get very upset about it. They won't put forth much an effort about it. And they won't put very much emotion into it. But you begin to criticize their alma mater, and you watch how they come unglued. I've seen preachers get more fire in their voice defending Florida College than they defend the Church of the Lord. And that is pathetic. Pathetic. when we care more about our alma mater than we do about the Lord's church, when we care more about our family than we do about the Lord's church, we care more about our lectures, whatever it may be, than the Lord's church, it shows that we have a lack of reverence. We have failed to add godliness to our faith. It's not just the church. How about the truth? We talked about this some this morning in our Bible class. I won't go into a lot of detail here. We live in a world, in a culture, where truth, you make it up as you go along. There are no absolutes. Truth is subjective, and whatever you want truth to be, that's fine. Well, that's not what the Bible says. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, when Jesus is praying unto God, He says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." We have an absolute standard. We have an objective standard of what truth is. And then whenever we hear people twisting the word of God, whenever we hear people saying, "Well, you know, I think the Bible says this or it says that," we need to stand up and we need to defend the truth. We need to have some zeal like the Lord did. We need to have some zeal in defending the truth and teaching people what the truth is. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. That's godliness at work there. That's godliness. That's reverence. That's respect for the Word of God. Another item is God's plan or God's law regarding marriage and sexuality. God's law regarding marriage and sexuality has been twisted and perverted so much in our country, especially in the past couple of years. In the book of Matthew, at chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus asked a question about divorce. We're going to deal with this passage in a little more depth tomorrow night, so we won't dive into it completely here at this time tonight. But Jesus, as you remember, has asked a question about divorce, whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What are some facts that we can quickly take from this passage about God's plan for marriage? God's plan for marriage is one man for one woman for life. And that's it. That's God's plan for marriage. God made us the way that He made us. And our sexuality is a part of the way God created us. And God also made a way for us to enjoy that part of our lives and that part of the way that we are created within the parameters of it, the marriage relationship. One man for one woman for life, and anything outside of that and anything prior to that is contrary to God's word and God's will. We live in a world today, we live in a society today where it's nothing for a couple to shack up. It's nothing, and there's very few people who say anything about it anymore. For a man and a woman to just live together. Maybe even have a few kids. And if it works out, that's great. And if not, well, they just part and they go their separate ways. And society doesn't say much about it at all. I'll tell you what that is. That is a slap in the face of God, is what that is. While we're just going to live together, we're going to enjoy ourselves together. And God, we don't care what you've said about marriage. We don't care what you said about the way we ought to go about this. We're going to do it however we want to, and it's a slap in the face of God. And we need to understand that for what it is. Sometimes people will live together for a while, and then they'll go ahead and they'll tie the knot. They'll go ahead and they'll get married, and they want to have a wedding. And they want everybody to celebrate their wedding. That's a joke. That's the biggest joke. How offensive that is. To abuse God's relationship that long and then go ahead and make it legitimate and expect everybody to celebrate it with them. Where's our reverence and our respect for God's pattern for marriage? How about homosexuality? Homosexuality is an abomination before God. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And same-sex marriage is ridiculous. Ridiculous, but here we are in our country having to fight legal battles to define what marriage is. Did you ever think you'd live in a country like that? But yet here we are. Why don't we stand up and proclaim what the Word of God says on this subject? Marriage is one man for one woman for life. We need to be respectful of God's plan and God's pattern when it comes to the subject of marriage, and divorce and remarriage for that matter. Now, how about our fellow man? Remember, we're talking about reverencing the things that belong to God. Look in James chapter 3. How do you treat other people? How do you treat other people? People that you don't know. People that you don't like. How do you treat other people? James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Man is made in the image of God. Man belongs to God. It is inconsistent for us to show reverence for God and then to turn around and disrespect our fellow man. We need to respect human life in every stage, from conception all the way to the graveyard. We need to respect human life. And we need to, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 17, we need to honor all people. Why? Because they're made in the likeness of God. We need to reverence and respect the things that belong to God. There are other things that could be added to this list, but this will have to do. You've been patient this evening and listening to some things. We've gone into overtime. You've been patient, and I definitely appreciate that. Godliness, reverence, they are essential to the one who entertains a hope of heaven. The Bible clearly admonishes us to be godly and warns us of what will happen to those who treat God in a careless and irreverent way. Respect and reverence are sorely lacking in our world today, are they not? Reverence and respect are sorely lacking in our world today. But may it never be said of God's people. When we assemble together, let's worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I look forward to doing that with you throughout the remainder of this week. But let's do it not only in our worship, but in our everyday lives. Let's remember who we are and who God is. And I appreciate your kind attention. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, do you understand who God is? Do you understand who you are in respect to God? That He is the Creator. That you are the creation. And you've sinned against God. But God has not abandoned you without hope. He has sent His Son to die for you, to make a way for you to come back unto God. He made you, you left, He bought you back. But you've got to choose to come back. You chose to sin, you must choose to come back. You must do so on His terms. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water this very evening? If you've done that, but you've rebelled against God, and you know that it's time to come back, take care of that. If you can do it in the privacy of your own heart, then do it. But if it's going to require you coming forward and making things right with God's people, we'd be glad to pray with you. Not at you, but to pray with you as you're restored into the Lord's service. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.